Please be seated. If you would, you can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're in a series of messages through the book of 1 Corinthians. And we find ourselves this morning in the fourth message in this series, in chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Remember last time we studied the power of the message of the cross of Christ, and we learned about the bankruptcy of human wisdom in comparison to the cross of Christ. And we discovered that many in Paul's day saw the cross as a stumbling block or as foolishness. Many of the Jews and Greeks felt that way, and not much has changed. And while Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, Paul states that preaching of the gospel, that is, the message of the cross, the message of Jesus Christ's substitutionary death on the cross for our sins, is the power and the wisdom of God for all who believe. And now in the passage today, Paul's going to demonstrate the contradiction of God's method and what it offers to worldly wisdom, as illustrated by the kind of people he calls. The kind of people he calls. Ordinary people. Ordinary people. Years ago, there was a film in 1980, it won Best Picture, called Ordinary People. It was a great movie. It was a story about a suburban Chicago family, the Jarretts, upper middle class family, who lost one of their sons, their oldest son, Buck, who was the favored son of his mother, Beth, played by Mary Tyler Moore, and her and an older brother to Conrad. He was killed in a boating accident. And the whole movie describes how these ordinary people deal with the situation. Problem is that Mary Tyler Moore is stricken with narcissism. She's cold-hearted, and she's most concerned about what the world thinks of her socially. She's a mother only because it fits the society where she lives. And she really has no capacity to love. And so the whole story is about a woman who is ordinary, trying to live an extraordinary life according to the world's standard and power in very difficult circumstances. Just the opposite of that, I believe the Apostle Paul is going to outline for us that God indeed calls and uses ordinary people and makes them extraordinary, not for them, but for his glory, for his purposes, and according to his power. Not worldly wisdom, or what the world calls power. I want you to notice two things this morning. Number one, Paul wants us, first of all, to reflect on the fact that God calls and uses, or chooses, excuse me, ordinary people to be his children. And then secondly, not only does God call and choose us, but Paul wants us to remember that God delights in using ordinary people to display his wisdom and glory, the glory and wisdom of the cross. So with an outline of the message, let's pray together as we study. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And we make our prayer confidently now in his name. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from thy law. Amen. Well, first of all, Paul wants us to reflect on the fact that God calls and chooses ordinary people to be his children. And we see this in verses 26 through 29. Christ's church has and always will be filled with a large number of ordinary, unimportant people. Not because we're the only kind of people who believe, but because God chooses to work his marvels through people who tend to be the most unpromising from a human standpoint. Paul begins in verse 26 by saying, "Not many of you were wise by human standards." Wisdom has been a prominent theme in 1 Corinthians because the Corinthians in that Greek world loved wisdom. But Paul rejects this as God's criterion for calling people. What does worldly wisdom look like? Well, Paul describes it in a negative sense by what we are not. He goes on to say, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. Not many wise means that the collective wisdom of the world or high-class intelligence is not the basis why God calls someone. If the world calls wisdom, individuals getting together, wise, intelligent individuals, and putting their brain power together to solve problems and to come up with solutions. That's worldly wisdom. It's devoid of God. But Paul says God doesn't call ordinarily that kind of people. Not many wise, according to the world standards. Not many mighty. That means great or influential or powerful people. Not many noble. That means to be well-born or from a family of high rank. I think about the movie Titanic and how that there were some who ate in the first circle and they were on board up top in the top cabins, the most comfortable cabins. And then those who, mainly the Irish, were down below in the bottom of the ship. And if you had money, if you had influence, if you had power, then you had priority. Priority. And that's the way the world looks at human beings. Are you wise? Are you intelligent? What school did you go to? What family did you come from? Are you of good stock? Or do you have influence and power? You see, what the world makes a great person is he or she must be intelligent. He or she must be influential through vast financial resources or by being a superior athlete or a successful politician. He or she must be well-bred and have rank, not only born from a good family, but perhaps a president or a senator or a head of an organization of this or that. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't use any like that. He says not many instead of not any. Every once in a while, I believe in church history, the Lord brings about someone who has some capabilities in the worldly sense. I think about Augustine and Thomas Aquinas and a Luther and a Calvin, maybe a Chuck Colson, somebody that was in politics, somebody that was known for something. But even there, he was infamous with the fall of President Richard Nixon. He doesn't say not any, but not many. And so the general pattern is that the Lord calls out those whom the world would say are not wise, not mighty, and not noble. Now he turns from describing us in the negative to describing things positively. Look at verses 27 and 28. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. The repetition of God chose underlines God's purposes throughout this passage. And I want you to note that Paul switches from the masculine to the neuter gender. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. You see what he's doing? He is minimizing this tendency to make much of man, to make much of man's wisdom. God chose the foolish and the weak to shame the wise and the strong. The Greek New Testament, he says, in order to shame. Paul makes sure that we do not overlook God's plan in all this. Some commentators like or take of the world to mean in the world's opinion. But this is to miss the sting of Paul's word. God has not chosen only those whom the world counts as foolish and weak. He has chosen those who really are foolish and weak. That is the thrust of his words. And not only that, you see God's creative activity here. God is the one who created ex nihilo, that is, something out of nothing. And he says here he created the world, or it says in another place he created the world out of nothing, but here the idea is that he makes out of what does not exist that which is in accordance with his will. The verb rendered to nullify basically means something like to render idle or inoperative, to nullify the things that are. It's really quite fascinating to look at these verses. Verse 28, he chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, the things that are not. That's about as low as you can get. What he's saying in essence is God chose those who are nobodies to do things to bring honor and glory to his name. And why is that? Well, verse 29 spells it out. So that no one may boast before him. God chooses the weak and the foolish to shame the strong and the wise. Now, to illustrate that, you can look in biblical history. Moses was a fugitive on the run from Pharaoh, with little to nothing to offer God except a willingness to serve. But even then, he was reluctant. How many times did Moses say, "No, Lord, send someone else. I can't speak. I'm a nobody. Pharaoh won't recognize me." Yet God used Moses in a great way. So great was Moses that he was called the friend of God, this nobody. In another case, Gideon, one of the judges. In the days of the judges, when he was to fight the Midianites, he was led to fight the enemy with a very small army, as well as weapons of pitchers and lights. It looked so foolish and ridiculous, but God used that man and that situation to bring honor and glory to himself. David is another one, a man after God's own heart, but the last and the least of eight brothers. When Samuel went to anoint the next king of Israel, he said, surely, one by one, David's brothers, surely this must be the man. Surely this must be the man. David wasn't even in the room. He was out tending the sheep. And they had to bring him in. And you remember that famous line, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. God chose a little shepherd boy to be the king of Israel. God chose Amos to be a prophet. The Bible says that the land couldn't bear his words. He spoke so strongly and so powerfully for the Lord. But he was a fig picker. In fact, in one of the places, one of the kings said, why don't you go back to picking your figs? Picking your fruit. He was a nobody. John the Baptist had no formal education, no particular power of any kind. In fact, he was rather strange. He was a social outcast. His clothing was strange. His diet was strange. He had no home, no friends. He was rather abrupt in his manners, especially when calling others out for their sin. But Jesus said in Matthew 11, among them that are born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. See, Jesus also said in another place, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. Part of the wisdom of the gospel is that God turns things upside down. And that which we would look at and say, that'll never do, that'll never work, God uses. Did you notice our Old Testament reading this morning? How God called Jeremiah? What did Jeremiah say? Lord, I'm just a child. I don't know how to speak. And the Lord responded by saying, everywhere you go, I will be with you. That is the material point, not your ability. And Jeremiah, guess what? You're going to preach for over four decades. You're going to have a significant ministry, even though you don't have it all together. The Apostle Paul himself would say in the 2 Corinthians that God uses human beings and he demonstrates his power through weakness. That is so hard for us to get into our heads. That God does not want our efforts as much as he wants our submission to him. He wants us to pause and to stop and to reflect on how weak we are and how foolish we are. In other words, he wants us to humble ourselves And no wonder the Bible says God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. See, Paul wants us to reflect on that. And it's very important, ladies and gentlemen, that we do reflect on it, because too often we can start living by the world standards of power and success. Those things can start to creep inside of us. Is my life significant? Do I have any success? Why are there failures? Why is my life not like someone else's? And too often in the Christian community, we can aggravate the problem by lifting up those who, by the world standards, might be successful. Here we have a young people's group where they want to bring in a big sports star or somebody else that young people look up to, a role model. It's almost as if the cross of Christ is going to fall over unless we get somebody famous or somebody successful in the world to bear testimony to Jesus. No. Lord God calls ordinary people. And that's how he gets his glory. Not by somebody boasting about their abilities or boasting about their intelligence or standing and feeling significance and feeling a sense of security by what they can offer to the world. No. The gospel says, find your security in Christ Jesus. Period. God is pleased to use ordinary people. The second point, Paul wants us to remember that God delights in using ordinary people. Why? To display his wisdom and glory. Look at verse 30 and 31 with me. He says, "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. God Almighty is the very source of our salvation. Our new life derives from God." Paul is making this contrast between those who are worldly wise and those who are fools for Christ's sake. Those who are ordinary, unimportant people who have been called and chosen by the living God in order to serve him. And he says, "You're in Christ Jesus." This is a favorite phrase of Paul. It shows that the believer is connected to the Lord in the closest possible fashion. Christ is the very atmosphere in which he lives. And folks, that's got to be the way. We can know our Bibles. We can go to evangelical, reformed, orthodox churches. But if all we do is study the Word and we don't interact with the God of the Word, we don't have a relationship that is living with the Lord Jesus. You might as well count yourself as a Pharisee or a Sadducee at best, or someone who's lost at worst. It's very important that we see ourselves connected to Jesus like that. Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." You cannot know the Lord Jesus Christ by simply memorizing and studying his word, but standing at a distance from him. And that means submitting to him. When he puts his finger on your life and tells you to stop. You know, so often we Christians, we evangelicals, we sit in prayer and we go through our rubrics of prayer. Have you ever just sat after reading a passage and said nothing in prayer? The Spirit of God will speak loud and clear, but it takes time. And I think too often we have a hard time being quiet before the Lord because either A, we're afraid he won't speak to us, or B, we're afraid of what he might say. What he might say. We're in Christ Jesus. And that means not only a personal relationship with Jesus, but it means being part of the body of Christ. Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have life. And these bear witness of me, but you refuse to come to me." There's that dichotomy again. Jesus says, "In me you will find life." And the word leads you to trust in me and to interact with a living God. But not only that, it also means to be a part of his church. There is a corporate sense to be in Christ Jesus. And that is, not only am I an individual child of God, but I belong to the body of Christ. And therefore, I will come and participate, not simply listen to sermons, but engage in Bible study and relationship building activities. And I will not allow superficial, silly things to get in the way of my relationship building with the body of Christ. He goes on to say, to have become for us wisdom from God. Paul has already argued forcibly that apparent foolishness of the gospel is the true wisdom. And that is his thought here. The wisdom of God is embodied in the gospel. It's embodied in Christ Jesus, who offered himself that people might be saved. The real wisdom that the philosophers think they have, let them hang on to that. But Paul goes on to explain exactly how Christ has become the wisdom of God for those who believe, for us. And he uses three terms. You see what he's saying in verse 30? It is because of him, God Almighty, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Our righteousness refers to our justification, our right standing with God. We don't have any righteousness. But Christ died on the cross for us in order to clothe us in his righteousness. So we stand before God faultless, sinless. Not only that, our holiness. This refers not to justification, but a life of sanctification. We could never attain holiness in our own strength. But Christ is holiness. And so as we lose our lives and let them go down in him and let his life come up in us, we are sanctified on a daily basis. We become more and more like Jesus Christ. And he concludes with that term, redemption. And most commentators believe he's referring to glorification. That is, the final day of judgment, the consummation of our redemption when Christ returns. It's really a beautiful summary of the wisdom of God. It deals with the deepest questions of the human heart. How can I have right standing before the Almighty? How can I live in a way that my conduct is pleasing, not only to God, but to myself, where there's balance and symmetry in the way that God intended when he created me as a human being? And how can I be ready for the day of judgment? You remember in Acts chapter 24, Paul's defense before Felix, that Roman governor, that pagan, who knew a lot about the way. The Bible says, after some day, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jew, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about the faith in Christ Jesus. And Luke gives that little summary statement. And he reasoned with Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the time. When I have an opportunity later, I'll call for you." See, those are the most penetrating questions for mankind. And yet, he or she living in the world ignores those questions. And what Paul is saying is, this is really the wisdom of God. When you find yourself in Christ, you have a sense of identity being justified by him. You have a sense of purpose and meaning and significance as you're sanctified by him. And you're also prepared for glory, to stand faultless one day at the judgment bar of God, because you are in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul concludes with a quotation. And that quotation comes from Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. He says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who proclaims steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For these things I delight in, declares the Lord." You know, the context of Jeremiah 9, where these verses appear right at the end of the chapter, believers are living like pagans. These Jews, they're living according to the world's standards of wisdom and success and power, and they so often don't consult the living God before they do something. And that's what Jeremiah is saying to the people of his day. And that's why Paul quotes it, because we as Christians can fall into that. We live in the world, but we're not of the world. But we can be so influenced by the world's way of thinking. Let me ask you a couple of questions in closing today to apply this. Number one, do I see my exalted status in Christ's election and predestination of me? If you don't believe in predestination, I'm sorry. If this passage is loaded with it. It's loaded with it. Paul says, God called you. In the first portion, he says, God chose you. And then in verse 30, it is because of him, God, that you are in Christ Jesus. There is no way around it. Just like Jeremiah, God said, I chose you before the foundation of the earth. I have appointed you a prophet. The living God put his finger on Jeremiah. And according to Ephesians chapter 1, he puts his finger on every single believer when he or she comes in to the kingdom. Do you see your special, significant, exalted status, regardless of whatever circumstances you might be going through right now? The world often says, you face this, your life is over. You're facing a deadly battle with cancer, it's over with. You lost a spouse, it's over with. You lost your business, you lost your marriage, you're finished. No. Consult the word of the living God and find your identity in him, not in what the world says or teaches. Secondly, perhaps I'm in Christ, but I'm trying to live according to worldly wisdom, so I have something to boast about. We would never say that as Christians, but I think there's something latent in our hearts often. Now, the Bible says, he who does his work well will perform before kings. But that doesn't mean that a Christian ought to be motivated by nothing but wanting to perform before a king one day. The Bible makes it clear that our motive ought to be to glorify God in the way that we live. And if he gives us much, that's great. But if he gives us little, that's great too. Because what really is the fulcrum of our life is not whether we succeed or get rich or become famous. It is that we know the living God. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows me, that he understands me, that I'm walking with God. Perhaps it's time to repent and come back. Thirdly, perhaps you need to yield your life to Christ for the very first time. Stop trying to find your significance in the world. Stop trying to live the Christian life according to the world's power and standards. By your own brute strength, you'll never make it. Jesus says, come to me. Take my yoke upon me. My load is easy and my burden is light. And that means when you submit your life to Christ and your life becomes filled with his Spirit, you are enabled to live the Christian life by his strength and for his glory. If you've never known the Lord Jesus, I invite you today to trust him and ask him to come into your heart, to forgive you of all your sins, to give you his righteousness so that you can stand faultless before the Father one day, and so that you can live your life now as a secure and stable child of God in a world that is so insecure, so unstable. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal, everlasting word. And I pray that your Spirit would stitch it to our hearts today. And that, Lord, you would create out of us ordinary people, extraordinary vessels of grace and glory for you, so that the world might turn its attention not to us, but to the living triune God who loves and saves sinners alone in Jesus Christ. Lord, do all your holy will and more. We'll give you the praise for what you do in our lives. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.